Morning, the passage of Scripture we'll be giving our attention to is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This isn't part of a series. It's kind of a way to reintroduce ourselves, like I said earlier, after I've been away for over 3 months now, and so we've had new people gather to us. It's a way to think about how we introduce ourselves to one another. How we think about ourselves and how we think about others within our church. That's my hope as we look at this passage. Next week we'll begin a series. I'll have more to say about that next week. And also let me note too, before or right after we read, we have this section responding to God's word. It's not something we've done before, but it's been something that's been on my mind, because one of the things that we believe is not only that we should read God's word as a church, not only that it should be taught, that it should be preached, but that we should be responding to it, right? And we're going to be using this verse from Romans chapter 10, emphasizing not only that that it's to be taught, but that we are to receive, that we are to hear in response to God's word. So let me read this passage for us. We'll respond together, and then we'll pray. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Faith comes through hearing." Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that not only have you made yourself known in your word once for all and through the inspiration by the Holy Spirit, but that you continue by your Spirit among us to open our hearts, to give us ears to hear, minds to understand. And so we pray that you would do that this morning as we consider this portion of your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of you are new, like I said, and one of the things that might be somewhat awkward or intimidating when you're new is those initial conversations that you have with one another. Maybe some of you have experienced that already here this morning. You know, everyone's new. What are you to say? What are others going to say to you? And you have to make choices, don't you, about what questions are you going to ask of other people? And what you're deciding is, what do I want to know? What's important about you that I would want to know? What questions am I going to ask? But you also have to think through, what am I willing to share? When I'm asked a question, how am I going to respond? What do I want you to know about me? And it's good for us to think about that within the church. What do we want to know about each other? And what do we want others in the church to know about us? And Paul, in a very straightforward way, a very revealing way, lays that out for us in this passage. Here we see the way that Paul talks about himself, what he's not afraid of others to know about him. That's something that we need to take to heart as well if we're to be a church that welcomes others in, a church that loves one another, and a church that worships joyfully. We need to know ourselves, and we need to be known by others in the way that Paul describes here. Some of you may be familiar with the name John Owen, something you can know about me. He's one of my favorite pastor theologians of old. He was 17th century English Puritan. And later in his life, you may not know this, he was actually sought to be a pastor of a church in Boston, Massachusetts. He's in England. And a church in colonial Boston, Massachusetts sought him as their pastor. And they sent him a letter. And this is a portion of what they said in the letter. And I love this. They said this. They said, "The persons that call you are unworthy men of much infirmity and may possibly fall short of your expectations." Isn't that great? You know, I think we have this impression of the Puritan era as being this kind of self-righteous, you know, stuffy type of environment. But I would bet you that a church today wouldn't say this to a pastor. Most churches today wouldn't say this to a pastor that they sought to come and minister among them, that we are unworthy. We are of much infirmity. We will fall short of your expectations. We actually don't. We know that John Owen didn't go and pastor this church. It was later in his life. He stayed in England. But if you're familiar at all with John Owen's writings, you would know that he saw himself similarly. That as many looked to him as this great figure, still he saw himself as an individual of much infirmity, an unworthy man who would fall short of their expectations. And of course, I can say that to you. I'm an unworthy man, full of many infirmities, and will, and I'm sure have, fallen short of your expectations. And we can say that to one another, but we can do so with great confidence because of who Jesus Christ is. That enables us to fully own and express, even to others, who we are, yet still have hope and joy because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's the type of people that we need to be. And it's what I want us to focus on as we look at what Paul says both about Jesus and what Paul says about himself here, that fundamental to our identity is that we foremost are sinners. Fundamental to our identity is foremost that we are sinners. And as we know ourselves this way, and as we know Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners such as us, we will truly love and forgive others. We will welcome them in. We will minister and serve one another. And we will worship with gratitude and great joy as we know ourselves that way. So let's think about that with Paul and then reflect on how that should be true for us as well. And we're going to do this just with 2 points taken from what Paul says here. And the first one is this: the doctrines we believe must be personalized. Doctrines we believe must be personalized. You know, we think many of us may think of doctrine, whether you kind of love it or hate it, so to speak, as technical, right? Maybe using foreign words, complex terms, right? And so there's a reason for some of that is because God is beyond our ability to comprehend, to fully understand and know as he is. And so it is complex, right? But the point here is that doctrines are truly to be fundamental statements of faith that always mean something for you personally, regardless of how complex it may be. That doctrine are foundational biblical truths that call for personal reflection. And that's the way Paul talks about it here in a very simple foundational doctrine that he describes. You know, one thing about the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. And these were the last of the letters that Paul himself wrote. And one of the things that's unique to the pastoral epistles is a phrase that he uses here, and he uses also in 2 Timothy and Titus. And you see that in verse 15, where he talks about trustworthy sayings. Trustworthy sayings. You can look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, and he uses that same phrase. You can look at chapter 4, verse 9, and again, he uses that phrase along with Titus and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. And what Paul is doing as he uses that phrase here in his final letters is he's laying out fundamental doctrines to be embraced wholeheartedly within the life of the church. Trustworthy sayings, he says, that deserve full acceptance. Now let me say a little bit about the context here and why this matters so much to Paul. If you have a Bible, you can look up to what Paul says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, where he urges Timothy, he says, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, any different doctrine. See, what Paul's making a distinction there. He's distinguishing between doctrine that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Their foundational ministry, that which accords with what they have said, what often has been referred to in the church as orthodox teaching, which means straight or right teaching. And he's contrasting that with what he refers to here as a different doctrine. Maybe you've heard the word heterodox. That's actually the word hetero that Paul uses, different doctrine, that which does not accord with the teaching of the apostles, these fundamental standard teachings. Now, in our day, I realize making distinctions like that seems very judgmental, doesn't it? You know, who are you to say? Who are you to make distinctions like that? It sounds intolerant. But something that I want to point out here as well, if you look after verse 3, if you look at verse 5, where Paul says this, the aim of our charge is love. Right? The aim is not a judgmental attitude towards others. Right? A concern for right doctrine is that it leads to love. And actually what Paul is saying is this different doctrine does not lead to love. We'll talk a little bit more about why that's true later, but this is what Paul is saying. The doctrines we believe will impact our lives. The doctrines we believe will impact our relationships with one another. Our lives will show what we most deeply believe. You know, there are some doctrines, I should also say this, there's some doctrines that in a group this size we will disagree on. There's some different understandings about certain portions of Scripture. And you see this through the history of the church. Not every error is of equal importance, right? There are differences among us on issues related to baptism or the relationship between God's sovereignty and the freedom of the will and things like that. And you know this is true through the history of the church. Now, I have certain convictions about those things. Our denomination does, but there in a church like ours, there will be differences of conviction, and we can still be confident of the genuineness of one another's faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? There can be differences that exist among us, but there are other doctrines where there can be no disagreement. And the one what Paul mentions here is one of those. Again, if you look at verse 15, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Full acceptance, he says. Right? This must be a standard saying for all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he adds, of whom I am the foremost. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Paul lays out the doctrine, right? Here's the point. But then he personally reflects on what that means for his own life. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, but then his mind turns to himself and how he is the foremost. But it would be interesting if I were to ask you to conclude the sentence, the Apostle Paul is the foremost, what would you say if you were unaware of this verse? I would imagine most of us wouldn't say sinners. You would say maybe he's the foremost of the apostles. You think of his ministry and how God used him to spread and proclaim the gospel throughout the ancient world. Maybe you would think of him as the foremost of those who wrote the documents of the New Testament. 13 of the 27 documents are written by the Apostle Paul. Maybe you would think of him as the foremost of those who suffered for the name of Jesus in the early church. And Paul records some of that in his own letters or in the book of Acts. But Paul knows himself as the foremost of sinners. Some of you know that we dropped our oldest daughter off at college this week. First time, new experience for us. She's going to JMU. And some of you are graduates of JMU. She's had a great experience thus far. Of course, classes haven't started yet. They start on Monday. We'll see how things change then. But regardless of what college you may have gone to, colleges have these cheers, right? And of course, when you go up there for orientation, you're learning these cheers. And some of you went to JMU and love JMU. And very simple cheer, right? If I were to say JMU, you would respond Dukes, right? Oh, you would only you draw it out, though. I didn't do it. I'm a UGA grad myself. So we have Georgia Bulldogs is the response. And you know, we are Penn State. Whatever your school is, there's that call and response kind of cheer, isn't there? And so you imagine a stadium full of 90,000 people where one half is shouting Georgia and the other half Bulldogs. We are Penn State, JMU, Dukes, whatever it may be, right? There are these two things that fit together. If someone shouts out the one, you know how you are supposed to respond. And you can think about Paul's statement in that way, where half of us would shout out, we won't do this, but imagine this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and immediately you would know what you were supposed to say, of whom I am the foremost, with vigor and with conviction, because it's your identity. You see, that is the heartfelt ownership we should have too of what Paul says here. If you think about that cheer, if only half of it was said, and then it was just, you know, crickets, no response, it would be awkward. Something's wrong. The first part demands a response. And this is the response demanded when we say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The response it demands is this recognition of how we can identify ourselves as the foremost. It's not enough to know Jesus as Savior unless you also know that you're a sinner who needs him. Do you have the same passion about both of those statements? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I want to think about this in our own lives and how this plays out, because I think we've experienced this differently. You know, maybe for some of you, it began with the first statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you have sure conviction about that because you grew up in the church. You've always professed that to be true. You know that to be true. You can say it with confidence. Or maybe you're relatively new to the church, but you're learning these things about Jesus that the Bible teaches, and that's wonderful. But you see, you will not believe it with conviction and passion until you also see that you're the foremost of sinners, unless you can own that for yourself. You see, again, they're inseparable. To embrace one requires you to embrace the other. So you may say it, but do you really know it because of what you know about yourself? But, you know, we can flip that around, and maybe this is the experience of others of you. You have a very deep awareness of many failures in your life. You maybe have an overwhelming sense of conviction, a sense of clear guilt that crushes you, right? Of shame, however you want to describe that. The way the Bible describes us here as the foremost of sinners, you know that about yourself. But you see, do you also know that Jesus Christ is the Savior who's come for sinners? See that you, it's not enough to have that sense of yourself, have conviction in a sense of guilt and shame. That's not where it ends. You must know that Jesus Christ has come as the Savior of sinners if it will lead to humility and joy in the way that Paul describes it here. At the end of verse 16, Paul talks about believing in him, in Jesus, for eternal life. And Paul actually uses different ways he phrases that in the language he writes in Greek, different prepositions that he uses. And actually here, it's not the straightforward in him that Paul uses. He uses another preposition that means believing upon him or on the basis of him. And what Paul is saying is that you believe on the basis of who Jesus is, as the one who is the Christ, Jesus, whose name earlier we read means a Savior, that you believe on the basis of who he is and what he's come to do, putting himself in our place and receiving judgment upon himself for our sins, on the basis of, on account of him, you are sure of your own salvation, even in the face of your great sin. John Newton, of course, many of you know, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and some of you know also he had a rather notorious past for a pastor, and he unashamedly would describe this past. He grew up as a young man on a ship. He was a sailor, but more than that, he was involved in the slave trade. And you think of that kind of life, everything that was a part of that life, John Newton owned up that was a part of his life. And he said this, though, when he was 82 years old, one of his final sermons, and I've mentioned this before, he said this, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, But I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. John Newton actually wrote his own epitaph. I think I put this on your outline if you look at the insert, that he wanted to be on his gravestone. And this is it. This is what he said, what he wanted to be preserved. Here's the memory Newton wanted of himself to remain. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Right? John Owen, the foremost of sinners, whom Jesus Christ, in his great mercy and grace, has come to save. You know, real quick, before we move on to the final point, that word foremost, you might have a Bible translation that translates it as chief or something like that. If I were to mention the Greek word, you would recognize that it's protos, right? Think of prototype, right? We use that as a Greek root. The foremost, think of prototype, it's the first in the example, the thing that comes to mind. And so the question for all of us is, when you think of sinner, what comes to your mind? Right? For me, it should be me. No one but me. When you think sinner, prototype, protos, first, it should be you, yourself, that comes to mind. Because not only are you aware of the things that you've done, but you're aware of the heart from which they flowed. You're aware of your thoughts and your imaginations and your desires. We should always be able to identify ourselves as the foremost, the best example of a sinner that I know. And this leads to the final thing that I want us to give attention to, that when we personally embrace this doctrine, it will begin to pervade our lives. This conviction that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, together with of whom I am the foremost, will begin to characterize our lives with humility, with honesty, as Paul said earlier in verse 5, with love, and as he describes in verse 17, with genuine worship, right? The beliefs, your beliefs, whatever they are, when added together, they'll produce something. They'll produce something. What is that for you? See, then this is a way you can look at it. What's being produced in your life, and can you trace it back to the doctrines you truly believe, even if you may be unaware of those things? You know, school just starting back, of course, and you get to a point in math class, for instance, where it's no longer can you just memorize the answers, right? They're equations you have to work through. And so as things become more complicated, your teacher wants you to check your answer as a way of showing your work, that you understand both sides of the equation and how they're related to one another. And so, you know, a simple one. 9 times 4 is 36, right? And the way you check that is you can divide 36 on this side of the equation with either 9 or 4, and then you should get the other number, right? That's the way that works. There's a relationship that holds between these numbers over here and this particular answer. And the same is true in our lives. The way we live our life, what's on this side of the equation, we've come to because of how these other things in our lives have added up, our most deeply held beliefs, as they're multiplied together. This is what it produces, and we need to ask ourselves, does the relationship hold between what I say I believe and how I'm actually living my life before God and before other people? So are you willing to step back and do the math, to think about the equation of how you live and the things that you believe? Paul is saying, if what comes out of the equation is something other than humility, sincere love, and genuine worship, it's something else. It's the multiplication of other things in our lives that lead to those things, if it's not these, humility, sincere love, and genuine worship. If you look again back at verse 3, he talks about different doctrine, right, that equals something other than love. So what's coming out in your life? Is there bitterness? there anger? Is there envy? Is there pride? Well, what's the equation that equals those things in your life? What are the doctrines that equal that? Is it Jesus Christ came into the world to bring condemnation, and that person is the one who deserves it? Right, is that what your life shows you truly believe? Or maybe it's Jesus Christ came into the world to make my life easier, multiplied by all the ways that he hasn't, and that equals I'm not so sure how much I'm going to continue in my faith. You see, what are on either side of the equation there in your life, how you live, as it's related to what you most deeply believe? Knowing Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, plus multiplied by knowing myself as the foremost, is what leads to these things: love, humility, and worship. Our kids, when we lived in Georgia long ago, went to a Christian school for a period of time while we lived there, and they had quarterly, they gave out these different awards, and one of their awards was the Christ-like Character Award. I don't know if you school who where they do that, but somewhat surprisingly to us, our children actually received this at certain points. And so Angie and I would joke that, you know, they should have this award called the Desperately Needing Jesus Award, right? That who among us this quarter has shown that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? Who is the foremost? And wouldn't that produce the kind of character that we actually want, right? The humility, the love, the genuine worship. See, am I willing, Paul uses the language here in verse 16, of on display, to display the patience of God. Am I willing to be that kind of display to my brothers and sisters of a sinner who needs Jesus as a Savior? You know, that's when you will most minister to other people. When there's humility, when they see your weakness, that they will be encouraged to trust in Jesus. You see, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, here's the value of my ministry. Not all of the amazing things or ways that the Lord Jesus has used me throughout the ancient world, all that I've written. Paul is saying, the value of my ministry is that others can look at me and know me and say, if there's hope for him, then surely there can be hope for me too. If God is patient with such a one as this, then surely he can be patient with me as well. See, are we willing to be known that way? How does that shape the way we talk about ourselves? How does that shape our relationships within the church? It should. And one last brief thing to say here. It's interesting how Paul ends, at least where we ended our reading, in verse 17 here, where he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That almost feels somewhat out of place, right? That seems like something that would come at the very end of the letter, right, where you have this conclusive, worshipful statement. But I think it's important here because one thing you see is that Paul's focus does not remain upon himself. Paul has just called himself the foremost of sinners, but he doesn't stay looking inward because he knows Jesus Christ is the one who's come to save sinners. And so he turns away from himself to the greatness of God and his glory and his grace, and he rejoices in worship. And that will be true for us. Only when we turn outside of ourselves, remembering what God has done for our salvation, will we worship him genuinely and with great joy in the way that Paul describes here, as it just burst forth out of his mind and onto the paper through his pen, because as the foremost, he has been shown grace and mercy. May that be true for us, that we would be willing to be known this way as sinners who need mercy and have been shown that mercy because Christ Jesus has come into the world, that we would love and serve one another, welcome others, and worship in the way that Paul does. May that be true for us. Let's pray together. Gracious and glorious God, We thank you for your great salvation, and we confess that our hearts do not respond as they ought. There are many reasons that we have for fear that make us hide from others, yet you call us into the light, and you promise grace and mercy. Would that be our chief desire, that we might even be used by you as examples to put your grace upon display, your unlimited patience, that we as your people might sing your praises with great joy as we worship together before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.